Heavenly Father, these are grand, majestic, great words about your glorious Son. We pray this afternoon that you'll be with me as I speak to these words and teach them, that I will do justice to the glory of who you have shown him to be. And we pray for all of us that we won't just hear these words, but that we will believe them. And knowing that this is the Lord Jesus that we love and serve, we ask that we will love and serve him all the more and seek to bring glory to him in our lives. Amen. You need a bigger Jesus. You need a bigger Jesus. As you can see on the top of your outline, that's the title that I've given for today's talk. And, you know, I suppose that's always true, isn't it, that you need a bigger Jesus? And so I'm generally reluctant to use that line to describe a summary of any particular passage. I've kind of kept that in my back pocket for a while because I know that we need to hear that all the time, right? But surely the aim of this passage is to give us an infinitely bigger picture of Jesus than whatever we might already have. And part of what I mean by you need a bigger Jesus is about the question, how relevant is Jesus in your life? How relevant is Jesus in your life? And not just your answer to that question, oh yeah, a little bit relevant or a lot relevant, but there's even a problem with the question itself, because that question has the order the wrong way around. That question starts with me and my life, and it should start with Jesus. See, what normally happens is I look at myself and I see a need or a problem, and then I look to Jesus and I find the answer to that problem or the fulfillment of a need. So, for example, I look at myself and I see sin and brokenness, and then I look to Jesus and I see his glorious forgiveness and restoration. And that's fine. In fact, that's very good, right? The Bible does present us things in that order sometimes, and it's true. But it's a very me-centered way of approaching it. And it's a very me-centered way of understanding Jesus. Jesus is the answer to my problem. Well, this passage kind of flips that order around for us. It corrects that order. Before we even start to ask the question, what is Jesus' relevance for me? This passage just kind of blasts us with this enormous picture of who Jesus is. Not just who he is with reference to me, but who Jesus is full stop. And then we get to see everything else, including myself, with reference to him and not the other way around. And as we look at this passage, as I was praying earlier, I have to admit that I do feel quite inadequate for the task, trying to expound the magnificence and the glory and the majesty of the Jesus that we read in these verses. How can I even begin to do justice to this? Of course, this is always a reality when we come to hear God speak to us, but particularly so today. How can I say anything that's even remotely worthy of these words and not just end up watering them down? The words that begin this passage, or that start in verse 15 there, are a song, a hymn, about the magnificence of Christ. And our Bible starts this passage with a new paragraph and its own heading even. Do you see that there? But it's actually the middle of a sentence. It's a long sentence, granted, but it's the middle of a sentence where Paul has been talking about all that God has done for us in Jesus. And now it's as if he can't, now that he's mentioned Jesus, it's as if he can't help himself from just bursting into song about Jesus. Like if you were speaking about the grace of God, and so you just bust into a chorus of amazing grace just because you can't help it. That's what Paul's doing here. And so as we look at this together, I'm conscious that I can't say anything more than just what these words themselles say. And I'm wary of robbing them of their magnificence. We are going to spend good time looking at these words in detail, but the aim is not to dissect it and just kind of pull it apart, like you might pull an engine apart and leave all the pieces on the floor so that it's no longer a functioning engine. It's just a bunch of parts. The purpose isn't just to pull it apart. The purpose of looking at the details is so that we can see the richness, so that we can meditate on the goodness and not just gloss over dismissively. We don't want to read this because I'm sure most of us have read it before. We don't want to read this and just say, okay, yeah, I get it. Jesus is awesome. Let's move on. We don't want to say that. We want the richness of these words to fill us and to fill out and to colour our understanding of who this man Jesus is, so that we do give him the glory and the honour and the praise that he deserves. So let's have a look at it. The first thing we discover about Jesus is that he is supreme over all creation. Jesus is supreme. And I'm not talking about the pizza. Now, I know that's a bad joke, but I'm hoping that saying that will make it stick in your head. Jesus is supreme. I actually struggled to know what word to use there. Supreme is trying to do justice to the fact that Jesus is, it says there, the firstborn over all creation. Look at verse 15, the first verse. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now that word firstborn, I think, kind of catches us out a little bit because we think it means born first. And so we ask, well, is this saying that Jesus is just the first created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say? Is that what it's saying? No, it's not. Firstborn can mean born first, but more generally it means that someone is the highest in rank or in status, the one who receives the inheritance or the right to rule. It usually goes to the firstborn son, but not always. I guess one of the most memorable examples in the Bible of this is with Jacob and Esau. We know the story of Jacob and Esau, right? Esau was the firstborn son. He was born first, literally. But Jacob was the one who ended up receiving the rights of the firstborn. He ended up getting the status and the rank and the blessings of being the firstborn. He kind of got those deceitfully, but he became the firstborn, even though he wasn't born first. I hope that illustrates the point that firstborn is not about being born first. It's about being the highest in rank. It's about being supreme. That's what this is saying about Jesus. And Jesus is supreme. He's the firstborn because he is the image of the invisible God. And that means two things, I think. Firstly, Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God. And we can't see God. But we can see Jesus, or we could if we'd been in the right place at the right time. Jesus shows us exactly what God is like. He's the very image of God. I saw an interview on YouTube last week with Ricky Gervais where he was saying why he denies the existence of God. Did anyone else see that interview? It was on some talk show. And he was saying, well, there's no evidence. You know, I can't find God in a test tube by scientific means, and therefore he's not there. But that completely denies the fact that God has shown himself to us in the person of Jesus. He's the very image of God. And to call Jesus the image of God is all that more remarkable because God very clearly says, do not make images of me. Making images that are physical, that we can worship because we want something tangible to worship, God says, no, that's idolatry. Don't do it. Don't worship any image of me, even if it's meant to be an image of me. It robs the honour of God if we worship something else as an image of him. But Jesus is the true image of God. The exact representation of God himself, God in the flesh. And so it is entirely good and entirely right that we worship him. In fact, we must worship him. Jesus is the image of God because, because he is God. Secondly, not only is he the perfect representation of God, Jesus is also the perfect human. You might remember that in creation at the beginning, when God was making humans, what did he say? He said, let's make man in our image. Humanity was created in the image of God. But for us, that image of God has been corrupted. We were meant to rule as God's representatives on earth, but we tried to cut God out of the picture. We were meant to live and relate the way that God relates, in love, but we corrupt that with selfishness. But in Jesus' humanity, there is no corruption. He is the perfect human. So Jesus is the image of God as God, and he is the image of God as the perfect man. And as such, he is supreme over all creation. And the passage continues, he is the supreme firstborn over creation because he is the very reason that creation exists. Jesus is the very reason that creation exists. And again, I've struggled to find words that do justice to what this passage is saying about Jesus. I'm trying to get at those words in verse 16 and 17. Have a look at them with me. I'll read them out. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Did you hear how many times it said all in those sentences? Creation exists for Jesus and in Jesus and through Jesus. You've heard that glib line that we say at Christmas, haven't you? Jesus is the reason for the season. We just mean that Christmas is about Jesus. But that's nothing compared to what this is saying about Jesus and all creation. Jesus truly is the reason that creation exists. He is the agent of creation. He himself created all things. He is the sustainer of creation. Creation continues because of Jesus. Jesus didn't just wind it up and get it started and then let it go. Jesus keeps the universe going. He holds creation together. But more than that, Jesus is also the purpose of creation. He's the agent of creation, he's the sustainer of creation, and he's the purpose of creation. Everything exists for Jesus. I mean, how do we get our head around that? Everything exists for Jesus. It completely turns upside down our me-centered view of the world, doesn't it? The universe exists for Jesus. This world exists for Jesus. I exist for Jesus. I find myself trying to picture this as Jesus, with Jesus like the gravitational center of the universe, like the sun is for our solar system, right? That everything else kind of orbits around. You know, everything in our solar system depends on the sun for life. Even those planets that have no life are entirely defined by their relationship with the sun. They're cold if they're far away, they're hot if they're close to the sun. And if you remove the sun, well, our entire solar system will cease to be. And there is a certain rightness, isn't there, with having the sun at the centre, radiating its heat and light, that is good. And there would be something fundamentally wrong if we could somehow put the sun in a box and deny its existence and its nature. We might survive for a little while with artificial light and heat, but it's not the way things are meant to be. And it's the same with Jesus. Everything is right with the universe when Jesus is at the centre. So I want to ask myself and yourself, have you got your universal astronomy right? Is it in the right order? Jesus is not a moon that orbits around me. I exist for him. Now, obviously, that has massive significance. And as we continue to look at Colossians over the coming weeks, we're going to look at some of the different implications of what it means for Jesus to be the Lord, the ruler, the firstborn of all things. But just for today, have a think about the things that are going on in your life. For some of us, there might be some particular and significant things happening at the moment. Big changes, big choices, big problems. But for others, it might not be any one particular thing, but just the regular things that we have going on around us, work and family, study and friends and church and whatever else is happening in our lives. But whether it's big issues or just, you know, regular stuff, is Jesus at the centre of those for me? Or is he just one of the many moons kind of circling around? Have a think about the week ahead, this week. Will Jesus be the gravitational centre of everything you do, pulling all things towards him? Those decisions, those problems, but also the regular stuff. Will my life this week bring honour to Jesus? So, the way that I go about my work, what's going to be driving that for me? What's going to dominate my choices and my attitude and the way that I interact with other people at work this week? Or in my family, what is Jesus going to be the gravitational pull that dominates how I relate in my family, so that I bring glory to him as I should in the way that I speak to my kids, you know, or my spouse, my husband, wife, my parents, my siblings, or with my friends? The way that I act around my friends, is Jesus at the centre of that? Or do I pretend that that's outside of his sphere of influence in my life? The decisions that I make this week, am I being pulled towards what will honour Jesus? Or have I created my own little solar system with me in the centre and everything else revolving around me? Have I got my universal astronomy right with Jesus at the centre? Nothing should be outside the sphere of Jesus' influence for my life. All creation, and particularly my life, exists in him and through him and for him. Jesus is supreme over creation. That's the way it's meant to be. But clearly there's a problem, right? All creation does not recognize Jesus as supreme. To the point where just a few years before Paul was writing these very words, this same Jesus was hanging dead on a cross. This same Jesus. The combined hostility of the visible and invisible powers that we've just been hearing about, that Jesus is supreme over, rose up in rebellion against him. The visible human forces and the invisible spiritual forces had killed the author of life. Where is his supremacy now? Well, this brings us to the second statement about Jesus' supremacy. Jesus is also supreme over the new creation. Check out the second half of verse 18, where we get the words firstborn again. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, he might have the supremacy. When Jesus died and rose again, he was setting things right. He was reconciling the universe to its proper order with himself as the head. The rebellion against Jesus was put down by his own death. He brought peace by dying and rising again as the firstborn over now the new creation, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, so that there'll be no exceptions with rebellions continuing to go on against him. Now, in a moment, we'll see what that means for us. But first of all, we need to see that this is universal. There is nothing in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. There is nothing that Jesus is not Lord over. Now, there are some people and some cultures particularly where people come to Christ, but that struggle to see Jesus as the only spiritual authority, and so continue to appeal to other spiritual authorities. Many of you know that a few years ago, I visited our link missionaries, David and Suri Anderson, in Sulawesi, in Indonesia. And while I was there, I went with Sulawesi to visit some of the sick people in the village. And we visited, I remember clearly, this one man in his little kind of hut, dirt floor hut. He was lying on this mat on the dirt floor. This was his bed. And he couldn't get up. He had some pain in his stomach and back, and he couldn't go to the doctor to find out what it was, but he just couldn't get up. And he'd been there for a long time. I don't even know how long. And we kind of had to crouch down to fit inside that little space where he was lying. And Suri was telling me this man had become a Christian some time in the past. And she went there, we went there to pray for him and to encourage him. But also, while we were there, to my surprise, Suri rebuked him. Because next to his mat where he was lying, he had this little totem, this little talisman, this little idol that was hanging on his water bottle. Now, I didn't even notice it because I wasn't kind of in tune to those things. But she knew that he was using that to try to ward off some evil spirit that he thought was causing his sickness. He had accepted Jesus, but he was still living under the fear of those spiritual powers. And so he was deferring to those instead of to Jesus. Now, I think we kind of hear that and we instantly recognise the foolishness of it, don't we? Jesus is supreme, Lord over all, over the visible and the invisible, in heaven and on earth. We recognise that in that situation. But what are our weaknesses in this area? What authorities do we defer to instead of to Jesus? Is it the opinions of the people around us? Do we listen to the voice of people who don't know Jesus instead of just listening to the voice of Jesus? Popular opinion is a powerful authority in our culture, and it's an authority that we can be afraid to get on the wrong side of. And so we defer to the authority of the masses instead of listening to Jesus. Now, I'm just kind of scratching the surface of quite a big issue there, I think, because we're going to come back to that in the next couple of weeks. But hopefully we've got the idea. Jesus is supreme over all, physical and spiritual, visible and invisible, with no exceptions. Well, so far we've been talking about Jesus, and we've given most of our time to that. But now in verse 21, we move from he, Jesus, to you, us. Where do we fit in this? And this is where we come to the glory of the gospel. Because we have changed sides. We were in the hostile camp, enemies of Jesus. But now we have been reconciled to him. I'll read verse 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I know it's really unpopular to talk negatively about human nature, but the Bible is really clear about this, isn't it? And you don't have to look that hard to see how true this is. Left to our own devices, we are enemies of God. Not everyone's hostility to God is that kind of angry fist shaking that we see in some of the celebrity atheists these days. They are openly hostile to God. But even when it's not as obvious as that, we oppose God when we make ourselves the centre of our own little universe. Because clearly we don't belong there. Jesus does. We have dethroned Jesus and put ourselves in place. And we see that in the way that we act. We were, it says, verse 21, enemies in our minds because of our evil behaviour. My attitude to God is not just personal and private, my own business. It's always seen in the way that I live. And the world is full of 7.4 billion little kings and queens, enemies of God, until Jesus reconciles us to himself. And again, this is the glory of it. Jesus didn't assert his authority over us as he could have by stomping on our rebellion. He did it by dying himself, by dying for us. He reconciled us to himself by his own blood. The spiritual forces that are hostile to God that I talked about a moment ago, they will come before him on bended knee in chains. But we, even though we were his enemies, we will come before him reconciled, holy and pure children. The blood of Jesus washes us clean, and we will stand before him holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. In Jesus, there is no one who can say to you, but hang on, you are his enemy. I mean, look at the way that you have lived. Look at your evil behaviour. Jesus has taken the authority from our accuser. Jesus is supreme over anyone who would accuse us, and he has answered their accusations with his own blood. He's one of mine, Jesus will say of you. She is one of mine. They are all washed clean, and no one may accuse them. What great news, huh? Do you believe that? Do you have that confidence, and only that confidence, not a confidence in yourself? Well, then this passage says, continue in that trust. Don't let anything derail you from the hope that is held out for you in the gospel. As I said last week, the Christian life is about continuing in the hope, the same way that we began, established and firm, not moved from the hope that is held out in the gospel. Don't let anything move you from that hope, because there will be things that try. Voices that say, you don't deserve it, or you don't need it, or it's not enough, or you will find fulfillment somewhere else. These are amazing words for us, and they are laying a foundation, a solid foundation, about Jesus and about us and about what he has done for us. And it's telling us, stand firm on that foundation and let nothing move you. Jesus is supreme Lord over all, and he has reconciled us by his death to present us holy and blameless in his sight. What more could we want? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a bigger view of Jesus. Take away that tiny Jesus that we call on in emergencies, that we look to only when it's convenient for us, and replace that with the real Jesus at the centre of the universe and at the centre of our lives. Help us to see his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from you, the Father, for us. Help us to see that we exist, that creation exists, to glorify and honour him. And help us to take great comfort and confidence in that he died to reconcile us to himself. Amen.